So anyway, thank you for being here. It's great to have you here. We are in Romans chapter 14, looking at verses 10 through 13, kind of cleaning up some things from last week, kind of finishing some things. I think it's important, especially, I mean, I'm not sure how it affects you, but it does affect me in my heart when I think about when we stand, we're going to talk about again, we must give an account before the Lord. Not to be negative or anything, but sometimes you get the impression if you accept Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven, you know, the gates are swung open and welcome in. And that's true. You're saved by faith in Christ. You're in the body of Christ and everything's going to work out. But there is apparently, again, I'm putting, you know, information from the scriptures and many people would agree with this. There is this time where you're going to give an account. And it's not just an account for the unbelievers. Why didn't you believe in me as Lord and Savior? Jesus is going to say, okay, now that you did believe in me as Lord and Savior, what did you do? What did you produce? And why did you make this decision? And I'm going to show you a few verses here. We didn't get through this last week like I wanted to. And it is, for me at least, it's kind of sobering. It provides motivation. It provides some kind of discipline to my life. It's like, it's not just that you're saved and going to heaven and you don't want to sin, but it's like you're saved and going to heaven and you want to be productive with the time you've got here and not just avoid sin. But now what are you doing with the time of your productivity? Well, I stopped sinning. Okay, I mean, that's phase one, possibly. And that's a random statement. I mean, that's one part of it. You don't want to sin. But what are you doing? Well, I go to church every Sunday. Okay. But what you as a servant, what are you producing? And so we're going to try to get to that a little bit. But I do want to begin. Well, let's go ahead in 1 Corinthians, or Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through, I'll begin in verse 9 and read up through verse 13. And as you know, we're talking about a section. It seems like an easy section, and I could have probably done a little bit better as far as just breezing through this. But there's just a few things in here that kind of weigh this down. And it is, I think, important to talk about the strong and the weak believer. And again, the strong believers, those who kind of have a better understanding of what's going on. And they're freer in Christ, but there are some that are weak in their faith. They don't really understand some things. They're locked into religion, or they're in this case, they may be locked into Judaism or some kind of Jewish laws. And there's a struggle between the strong and the weak. Some are freer, some are bound by law, and they take turns judging each other. The weak believer looks up at the strong believer who's got freedom and is doing some things, maybe dietary-wise or holy days. It's like, oh, you're a pagan. You're living, you know, you're not following the Word of God. And the strong believer looks down and brings judgment on the weak believer, saying, well, why don't you figure this out? Why are you still bound up by all these traditions? Why can't you? And Paul's saying, don't fall apart because of disputable matters. We're both growing. We both have understanding. In other words, we're supposed to consider, the strong is supposed to consider the others in the view of love instead of in knowledge. I mean, you hang on to your knowledge and your freedom. But at the same time, we'll get into that here a little bit when he starts using the word krino or the word for judgment. And that's kind of very important how you use it, because this will be beneficial as you go through this. But anyway, here we go, chapter 14, verse 9. He ends up saying in verses 7 and 8, basically, if you're a strong believer and you're living in freedom, you're doing that before the Lord, knowing good and well, you have understanding. If you're a weak believer, maybe you don't have the understanding, but you're still, you know, not eating salad or something because you want to honor the Lord in your diet. Or you're still, you know, not mowing your yard on Sundays because you want to honor the Lord. It's like, okay, that's really not necessary. It doesn't make you close to God. But you are doing it for the Lord. I mean, it's like, okay, it's a weak understanding, but nonetheless, you have the right motivation. And so that's kind of how it ends up saying here in verse 7 and 8. If you're alive or dead, you're living before God. Verse 9. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So if you're here on earth doing something for the Lord, or if you're standing before him, he is still your Lord, and you can't judge someone else's servant because he's living, or he's standing before, living here on earth before his Lord, or he's in the Lord's presence himself, and it's none of your business. So verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother? And again, the point here is, I want to point this out. What we're talking about here in context is the strong and weak believer. These are both believers that are in fellowship with God. They're both believers that are trying to please God. One's just got some better understanding. One's still growing in their faith. We're not talking about the immoral believer who's living in sin. We can see that they're to be judged, even sometimes separated from. We're not talking about the world, who is, you know, another whole situation. Paul says we're not here to judge the world, because That's completely out of our league. That's not even our situation. We're to witness to the world. Obviously, the world's already been judged. We're trying to bring them over. But we also, in a sense, are judging those who think they're Christians and they're just religious. So there's a place to judge. But in this case right here, we're not judging the weak and strong believers. And he's making the point here. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? And those two statements, 10, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down? Now, number 10, the first part of 10, why do you judge your brother? That could be the weak believer looking up at the stronger believer who's operating in more freedom and looks like they're maybe, you know, not as religious as the weak believer, so they're judging. But then the strong believer is up there looking down on the weak believer going, come on, why don't you know, go to Bible study and figure some of these things out? Why are you locked up in all this legalism? So those are probably, one is looking up in judgment, one is looking down in judgment. Or why do you look down on your brother? For we, and here's where I'm heading right here, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And we've talked about that, the Bema seat, where you appear before the judge for a verdict, for a decision. And again, when you appear before, we saw the example in Corinthians, or when Paul was there in Acts and other places, you come before the judge, if it's be the governor or whoever is sitting in the Bema seat, and you don't just walk up and he makes a decision. You present your case. And sometimes there's the defense will present their case. And so right here, we must all appear before the judgment seat. Just that word itself doesn't just mean you're just going to walk up and God's going to say, or the Lord's going to say, check, good, you know, this is bad, or whatever, just pay you what you're worth. You know, like, here's what I owe you. It's going to say that later. There's going to be a case presented. You're going to have to present your case. And this is where we're heading with this word, account or settlement, logon, from the word logos, which means word or rational expression. And we're going to have some examples of this word being used in Scripture here in a little bit. But it appears there's going to be some kind of case presented. You're not going to be sent to hell because of the result of this case. But there is going to be rewards or lack of rewards. You're going to have to explain, and that's what Paul's saying here. Among the strong and weak believers, they're not concerned about what you think. Ultimately, what you need to be concerned about is that they're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for their behavior. But also, you're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account on why you felt you needed to judge them at that time. So it goes both ways. When you stand before the Bema seat, you're going to have to be able to defend. If you say, well, I'm one of the strong believers and I've got freedom to mow my yard on Sunday, you're going to have to be, can you defend that? I can defend it to you. I can argue my case. But can you defend it when the Lord says, why were you mowing your yard on Sunday? It was a holy day, you see. Or, you know, maybe someone was mowing their yard on Sunday and honor the Lord. And he says, why did you think I wanted you not to mow your yard on Sunday? I mean, I'm using this as an example. So both the strong and the weak will have to make a case, but also those who are judging. If you're judging someone, he's going to say, why did you think it was necessary to judge someone who was trying to honor me by not mowing their yard on Sunday? For we will all stand before God's Bema seat or judgment seat. It is written, and we went through this last week, as surely as I live, this is from Isaiah, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. Now, that's from Isaiah, and in the chapter that we're looking at there, we went through that last week, where God is saying, I've made it very obvious. Who else can make prophecy? I'm telling you, Cyrus is coming. I'm going to do this to Jerusalem. I'm going to restore. He's laying out all the details, not just in nature. Like we know this from earlier in Romans, that God's revealed his manifold wisdom in nature, but also in history. God says, I'm telling you what's going to take place. So I've revealed myself in creation. He's revealed himself in the Word. He's revealed himself in prophecy, laying out history. So that's going to come to the point when every knee will stand before the Lord and give an account. And it says, will confess to God. And that will not just mean necessarily confess that Jesus is Lord. It eventually ends up there. But we'll have to confess to the Lord, why did you refuse to look at the evidence of creation? Why did you refuse to look at the prophecies I've laid out in history? That this is what I'm doing. That's what he says in Isaiah. I'm saying, this is what I will do. I will do this in the future. Now just watch. And when it happens, you have nothing to say. You'll just have to shut your mouth and say, God is in control. And eventually, on the day of judgment, everyone will stand before God, and there will be, like we said before, there'll be no atheists. Well, I don't believe in God. It's like, you will not be able to stand before the Bema seat of Christ And the great professors who can stand in front of a lecture hall and give you point after point and, you know, little screenshot after screenshot and video clip after video clip on, and logic after logic and philosophy from all the different ages on why we really don't know if there's a God, they will not be able to stand for the famous seat of Christ and make that presentation, because every one of their presentations has been already refuted somewhere in nature, somewhere historical, and even in their own mind. It's written in their conscience. There's no basis for this. And so those people are going to have to confess before God or present their logical, scientific, philosophical case. And it's going to be a very disastrous day for them, because God's already made his presentation. It's all there. And the same for us, for the weak and strong believer. So everyone will confess. Verse 12 is his point. So then, and here's where I'm getting to right here. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So in Isaiah, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about the nations. It's talking about, you know, all of world history potentially. Here he's bringing this back into context for the weak and strong believer who are judging each other, or also saying, I've got freedom to do this. Are you sure you've got freedom to do this? Because you will have to give an account as a believer before you enter into glory, per se, before the rewards are all distributed. You will have to explain why you thought you could live that way. And so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I want to go to 2, we'll come back to this in a moment. I want to go to 2 Corinthians, and on your notes there, I've got written down Romans. I had to cross that off, but it's on the third page. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And I got in trouble with this last week because I just assumed something and started, and again, this was a good thing that happened. My wife, you know, from over there in the cheap seats over there, she said, my Bible doesn't say that, okay? And so I'm going to read the verse again, and I got some evidence here. Again, I'm not being critical by any means. This was very good. I'm looking at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from the body. Notice again, Paul's talking about living before the Lord, just like we saw before, that God is Christ is the God of the living and the dead. He's saying the same thing here. We try to please him if we're here or if we're in eternity. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, earlier it said the judgment seat of God. Here it says the judgment seat of Christ. I think they're the same thing. Some people maybe want to deviate, try to dig into that a little bit more. I think they're exactly the same event. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, earlier, you see, in 2 Corinthians or Romans, we're talking about we must all give an account. And if I was going to put this in a sequence, we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll have to present our account. We'll have to present our defense. We'll maybe have to answer some questions. Again, I'm putting this together. I've never been there, and you know, you understand what I'm saying. So I'm trying to communicate, but I may not be hitting this exactly, you know, hitting the nail right on the head. But it appears the sequence is first, we will make a presentation, but now in 2 Corinthians, it's talking about the Lord's response. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. According to Romans, we'll give an account for what we did. And then back to 2 Corinthians 5, that each one may receive what is due him. And that would be then the Lord's response to our account. We're going to receive something, and it's due us. And we could go to 1 Corinthians, we did last week, where it will pass through the fire and it will be judged. Some gold, silver, costly stones will be rewarded. Wood, hay, and straw will be burned up. But it will be due us. We'll receive, that's where our reward comes from, is how we lived our life. And it will be due us, what the Lord will, in a sense, owe us for our servanthood. It is all by grace, but we'll be paid this, due us. For the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, what I was saying last week is this is talking to the believer, and the things that we do as a believer are going to be rated as good or bad. If you're on the third page of your notes right now, please, This is something I put together and kind of reviewed this on Tuesday night, because Tuesday night it tied in, and I just tried to clean up the mess there. I was saying last week that this word good or bad, it's the word bad, it means worthless, in contrast to something productive. Something good is something that is, you're building on God's plan. Something worthless is like rotten fruit. It's like, it was something, but it's deteriorated into nothing. It wasn't, in a sense, evil. And some translations have the word evil, good or evil. And my point for saying this, as I was saying last week, that is not evil, it's worthless. And what you see there, first of all, on Romans, or on page 3 at the top, I've got the Greek written out there for you, or it's a screenshot. And you can see the very last word is the word evil. And you can see it's phalon, P-H, or phalon. That's this word right here, phalos, right here. It means bad or worthless. The word for evil is kakos. This is the common word for evil. That's coming up here in a moment. But do notice this. I just cut and pasted this stuff right off, you know, some internet sites. You can see right there, the short definition is worthless, wicked, base. Evil's not a bad definition, but there's there's a more precise word for evil. This is, again, more like worthless, wicked. In the New American Standard, it's translated bad 3 times. It's translated evil 3 times. So sometimes it's translated evil. That's fine. But the emphasis is not evil as in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is more like you're living a Christian life, you're saved, and now your work today was good, it was building on the kingdom of God, or it was worthless. It was not, I guess, if it's worthless, it can be considered evil, but the focus here is it doesn't count. It's wood, hay, or straw. You are building something, but you're building, we can say it this way, you're building something for temporal reasons, wood, hay, and straw, potentially, instead of something with eternal value. You've got Strong's definition coming down there right below that. It says right here, easy, slight, ordinary, which would fit in the wood, hay, and straw, mean, worthless, of no account, ethically bad, wicked, base. Those are all examples there. And evil's not a bad translation, but I think it misses the worthless point. Now, last Tuesday night, we were in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. This is where it came up again. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul warns, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the mutilators. And we spent some time talking about that. And right there, the dogs would be the Jews who are trying to enforce the law. The evildoers would be those who are trying to be righteous by the law instead of righteous in Christ. Their righteous deeds under the law were actually evil, contrary to God's good. Notice again, that would be evil going the opposite direction, deconstructing what God was building. And then the mutilators was a very close word. We'll look at it again this week on Tuesday. It's a very similar word to circumcised. Circumcised means cut around. Mutilated means chop up. Otherwise, the endings are the same. So they're clearly talking, apparently, about Jews there who are trying to still enforce the Jewish rituals on the Gentiles. But there you can see right there, the evildoers, the word evil is the word kakos. And it means evil or bad. It's more of the deconstruction. It's more like going the opposite way. You could go good and build in the kingdom of God, or you could go evil and start deconstructing the kingdom of God. And when you are in the Christian life, you're either building or you're building things that are worthless in the kingdom of God. You're not necessarily deconstructing it. You're just wasting your time building, you know, in this world. So anyway, there's a definition of the word evil. I just wanted to point that out. Evil is not a bad translation. I'm not going to argue with it, of course, because it's in, you know, the Bibles. But again, it misses the point of worthless. So we come back to, does anybody have any questions on that? That sounds a little bit like a classroom setting. But those are the two different words. Phalos or kakos. One is worthless and the other is more like evil. Now we're going back to, everybody's fine with that? It's not a big deal. But yet it is, I think. We go back to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. It says, everyone will receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, good or worthless, good or useless. And now, that is after us giving an account. And here's the word account. We're going back now to Romans chapter 14. Each of us must give an account, and after we give that account, we'll then receive the reward, apparently. Now, our account is from the word logon, from the word logos. It can also be translated settlement. And I'm going to read these verses to you. This is going to, I hope this is interesting for you. We're going to read through each of the uses here of this word logon, where it's used as account or settlement, and realize what's taking place in these verses is going to be what Paul says each believer will have to do in front of the Bema seat. Again, it's not just everybody standing in line, and then you step up and here's your ticket in, or here's your reward, here's your crown, and you move on in. You're going to have your own private trial where you're going to stand before the Bema seat, and you're going to give an account, and the Lord is going to make a judgment. And Paul's tying that into Romans 14, where he's telling you, if you're a strong believer or a weak believer, you're going to have to defend your strong position where you're operating in freedom, or your weak position where you're operating in legalism, for example. Why are you doing this? And is it going to be worth gold, silver, cost, and a reward? Or are you going to suffer loss because of your lifestyle? And also, since that day is coming, don't waste your time judging each other, because there's a bigger day coming for you and for them. If you want to encourage them, if you want to help them, but don't spend time separating from them, because that day of separation or judgment is coming. Now again, we are coming to this. Paul is going to use the word for judgment here eventually. I'll just tell you this, and so we, you know, see it coming. Is you're not supposed to judge your brother, but you're supposed to use your same word, in a sense, to determine how you interact with them. In other words, you're not here to judge them and scorn them and separate from them, but instead you're supposed to use your discernment to be able to see. And you can see certain believers. You've been around enough where you can see certain believers, even judging yourself. You're not to judge them, in a sense, to separate them or bring the final judgment to them, but you're to discern, say, oh, I see how they think. I see where they're at on this spectrum of faith. Again, there's strong believers, there's weak believers, and then there's a spectrum all the way through it. Paul considered himself one of the strong. He always says, we who are strong, so he's considering that. But he's looking in judgment on the weaker believers, not to judge them and put them in their place, but looking on them to realize where they are at on the spectrum so that he could meet them where they're at and help assist them. And that's going to be the final point, is we're not supposed to judge to condemn, but we're supposed to judge to discern, so how we know how to interact with them, so our relationships can be the most fruitful with believers. Again, do not judge and separate, but do discern so you can have the most fruitful relationship, is kind of the point. Again, it comes down to love. Let's go through these, again, looking at this account, Matthew chapter 12, and I'm just going to go through these each, and they're all, you're going to be familiar with them all. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, the word is going to pop up here. I'm going to verse, this is Jesus, this is early in his ministry, he's just been accused of being Beelzebub, or saying he's doing miracles, and the Jews are rejecting him. This is going to lead him to go to Caesarea Philippi and say something to the effect of, you know, I'll build my church. But this is where they're going to be rejecting him, the Jewish nation. So anyway, chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account, you'll have to give a settlement on the day of judgment for every careless or, you know, some kind of a scattering is another word for that word they have spoken. Now that word right there, careless, would be, and if it's scattering, it has the word scattering meaning in there, is the same concept of deconstruction. It's like you're going the wrong way. Or it's going to be a noble word. Each one of you, if you're going to be saying things like, you know, don't follow Jesus, or you're misleading people, you're now scattering and going the other direction. You'll be held accountable, or you'll be asked to give an account. There's that same word. But I tell you that men will have to give account. I hear that again, account, doesn't just mean appear for judgment. It means appear and present your case. Why were you teaching this? Why were you preaching this? Why were you promoting this with your words, with your lifestyle? On the day of judgment, for every careless word, and that careless word, it could mean, you know, thoughtless word, but it has more of the meaning of instead of building the kingdom of God, you were scattering, confusing, you were misleading, sending people the other direction. Instead of sending everybody towards the Lord, towards the door, you were scattering them, sending them different directions. And you're going to have to give an account. Why were you telling people to go this way when the answer was over this way? And that's what the Jews were doing. They're saying, this Messiah, that's Satan. You need to look back over here. And he says, be careful. He says, you're going to have to give an account for every scattering or careless word. When I'm saying this is where we're going, and you're telling, no, we're the leaders, we want to go this way, he says, fine. But there's a day coming where you're going to have to answer for why did you do that? And you go back to Isaiah 45, there's no reason to miss it. Everything is there. It's going to be a terrifying day, I would think. Careless word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And so there's, again, that's talking about the day of judgment. And you're standing for the Bema seat, and again, he's going to hear your words. You're going to try to explain them, and the decision will be made. Luke 16:2. So when Paul uses this word, again, each of us must give an account. It's building on this. Here, Jesus is telling a parable of the shrewd manager. Chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. So again, this is what he's saying. I've heard these rumors. Now come in here and explain. I've got the books laid out here. Why are you spending money over here? It seems like you're overspending here. We're spending too much on shipping and spending. What is going on here? Give an account. And he's going to explain why he was mismanaging the manager's or the owner's account, the owner's resources. And again, that's interesting there. But as believers, what Paul is saying here, we have, from the point of our new birth until we leave the body, we have this time in the body to be productive. And we've got the resources. We've got the calling. We've got the direction. It's, again, we live by faith, not by sight, but there's enough to know which way we should keep going. And the day's going to come where, why did you mismanage this? And I know in my own life, there's times that, you know, I've mismanaged. I could have been more productive. And it's like, sometimes I have an excuse, I'm tired. Sometimes I have an excuse, I'm lazy. There's going to be a day where, I mean, this is going to happen. I mean, I am saved. I am going to heaven. I'm trusting, I'm completely confident of my salvation in Jesus Christ. But if you're going to trust the Bible, it tells us here, Paul says, we must all, not just the unbelievers, not just the people that rejected Christ, but here's an example of someone that's the manager of the owner's business. What are you going to say about what you've done? And he goes on, of course, he says, the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? Again, that's a fun story to read there, but we're not going to go on. Acts 19, verse 40. Acts 19, verse 40. And this again is there's a riot in Ephesus. We've talked about this before. And they've got things stirred up against the Christians, against Paul, and they simply start a riot. They start a riot. And as we know, Rome liked things peaceful. If it wasn't peaceful, they brought in force and established peace. Beautiful concept. And the Ephesians are under Roman control. And they can, as Romans set things up, they would leave the Ephesian city or Ephesus. Their consul could be their same. They could keep their religion. They could keep their governmental structure. Just make sure you keep it organized. And they'd have to give an account of what's going on. But whenever a riot would arise, it would give the impression to the Romans, this system that the Ephesians have is not working. The Jews got in trouble with that. Eventually, Rome moved in because there's a civil war going on between the Sadducees and the Pharisees back before the time of Christ, and they moved in and took control. And now, this is what they're saying right here. A riot has broken out. Acts 19, verse 40. I'm looking in Oh, I'm going to begin in verse 35. Please stay with me. The city clerk quieted the crowd. They're all in the theater, which, you know, you can locate this theater. They're all in there shouting for 2 hours. They're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They're chanting. I mean, this sounds like something on CNN right now. The city clerk quieted the crowd and says, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven?" Some kind of meteorite many years ago had finally built around it. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable," isn't that interesting? Undeniable that Artemis is the great goddess, "you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. Everything's on your side. You have brought these men here," and they'd be the Christians, including some of Paul's friends. And Paul, remember, wanted to go talk to this mob, thinking that he could resolve the problem. Paul always overrated his ability to communicate verbally. Again, I suggest it because it's like he didn't get very far on the Temple Mount. He wanted to speak to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Here, even the city clerks, it says, sent emails to him saying, "Don't go, Paul. Stay out of the theater." Oh, Paul wants to go. So they had to basically tie him down and say, "You can't go." So Paul wanted to jump right in the middle of this. "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." In other words, all they're doing, and this is what Paul's been doing for 3 years in Ephesus, is just teaching about Jesus Christ. Not undermining, you know, Artemis or Diana, just teaching the Word of God. And people have been coming over to the truth, and people have been abandoning the buying of the silver goddesses. "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls." In other words, if you've got a legal case, go down to the courthouse, we'll fill out the paperwork, we'll set the date, we'll prosecute them. We have a system in order, folks. "They can press charges." Verse 39. "If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." Interesting, that's your word church right there. It's ecclesia, in a legal assembly. It's not used in the text of church, or the context. It's used in the context of a group of people being taken out of a community and are going to make the decision. They're going to operate the city. "As it is," verse 40, "as it is, if you don't do that, the situation we are in, we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Romans because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion." In other words, when the Romans come in and we got up here before the Bema seat of the Romans, say, "What was going on that day?" "Well, things just got so out of hand, we had to start a riot and start burning things down." It's like, the Romans are going, "Oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense." The Romans just shake their heads like, "No, your system has failed and we're going to move in and you'll no longer have your operation, you'll no longer have your government system. We'll bring a government system in for you." So in other words, he says right here, "We must give an account. We would not be able to give an account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly and they went away. Again, the point there, they're having to give an account. And he says, when it comes time for us to give an account, we will not be able to give an account. Which means when you're standing before the Lord to give an account, there could be a situation where it's like, I have no reason, there's no logical, no godly explanation for what happened right there. I have no reason for my behavior. Philippians 4:17. "I appreciate your patience. This is Paul. He's talking about them having given money or support to him. And we're in the book of Philippians on Tuesday night, so you kind of understand some of where we're at here. He's in prison, and they've sent a team over there. They've sent one of their main people over there. They've sent over to Rome. They've sent him finances. And here, I'm just reading this, verse 14. "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." Thank you for your help. Verse 15 of chapter 4 of Philippians. "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel," when he first came to Philippi and preached the gospel, "when I set out from Macedonia," remember when he had been put in prison, and then he leaves Philippi and goes on into Thessalonica and on down into Achaia. He says, "Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you alone." In other words, in his ministry, going from Macedonia down into Achaia, ended up in Corinth, he only had one source of support, and that was the Philippians. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again. So again, they're sending him finance so he can keep preaching and keep, you know, up with his... And there's more than just him. He's got a couple guys, Timothy and Silas are traveling with him. You sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift. He said, this is not a request for finances, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. In other words, there's the word account again, the logos. Meaning, there is going to be a day of reckoning. He said, I'm looking for, when the Lord looks over everything you've done, I'm looking for what will be credited to your account. And again, where's that account being kept track of? It's not. There's not the IRS going to be checking Paul's ministry, you know, donations. There's no one going to be checking that. It's ultimately, the Philippians saw the truth, they sided with the truth, they supported the truth. And Paul says, from the first day you've been supporting me, I thank you for that. And I just want you to understand, you need to kind of keep this going. Not that I'm in need of money, but you are supporting the truth. You're doing the right thing, and it's going to eventually come out in the end. On that day, when you give an account, it will be something that will be credited to your account in eternity. So there again is the use of that word in that sense. Hebrews 13, 17, please. This is the close of the letter, and he's giving some final admonitions, chapter 13 of Hebrews. I could read several things here that we just kind of point some things out. I'm just going to jump into chapter 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So that sacrifice of praise are you know, your confession to the world. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So right there's two examples of sacrifices for the Christian community. Again, he's writing to Hebrews, or people that have a Jewish background. And what are the new sacrifices? They're not in the temple. The sacrifice he's talking about are your continued lips that are confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and doing good deeds because of the name of Jesus Christ, in his name. These are the sacrifices that please God. No longer going to the temple and burning up an animal or you're saying some ritual, but now confessing his name and doing these good deeds. Verse 17, he continues with the admonition. Watch this. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. I think he's talking here about church leadership, people that are in some kind of a structured church government, not necessarily talking about government officials, although we see the same thing in Romans, where he's talking about obey the leadership. So you could go either way with this. I think because of where he's writing about here, he's talking about the church. But watch this. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And again, so the leadership here, leaders... Again, I think this is talking about church leadership, but it would apply to government leadership too. They're going to have to give an account to their leadership of this group of people right here. Why did you lead them this way? In other words, if you're in here causing commotion in this group and causing problems for the leader, you're distracting them from doing their job because they've got to keep putting down these little revolts or little problems. And they're going to have to give an account for your direction. So they should be a good leader, should be very concerned if they've got this thing in the proper priority, is the leader is concerned with that day of accounting. But the church leader knows when you stand up in front of someone, or if you're in charge of a group and you're going to set the direction at some level for a group of people, you realize it's not just for you, for your purpose. What's the best thing for me? What's the best thing for our temporal situation here? It's like, I'm operating as a manager under the Lord's system, and he's put me in charge of this group of people, and he's going to hold me account someday. And so you causing a revolt down here is just disrupting this leader who's more concerned about pleasing the Lord on the day of judgment than he is about pleasing the group. Assuming this leader is a God leader and understands this, of course, we can understand throughout history, different times, even today, there would be leadership that is more interested in their own agenda and how, you know, their own account of how their life is being done and not really concerned about this. And I wonder sometimes about myself, but also about other people. Now, sometimes you see decisions being made. Do you realize you're in charge of this massive group of people? Think of some mega church of some sort. And these people are coming, flooding from all around to come and fill up your parking lot. And you've got them for an hour, hour and a half. And are you leading them? Are you concerned about what you're going to say on the day of judgment before the Lord, what you did with his people? You brought these people together, and now you're sitting over here. This would be an example of those scattering words. You will have to give an account for every careless word you said to these people. You understand what I'm saying? Compared to, and you say, well, what were you doing? Well, I was building a bigger church. Why? Because you're just scattering them from the truth instead of bringing them towards the truth. Now, that's not in judgment. I'm just saying that's, look at me. I mean, it's like I'm standing up here three times a week acting like I'm teaching the Bible. And people are coming in, investing time, taking notes, listening online. And someday, I'm going to stand in front of the Lord and he's going to say, okay, what did you think you were doing? Getting a lot of attention? I don't know. Not a lot. I get some. But it's like, you know, I mean, it's like, or I was teaching the word. I mean, that day is coming. Paul says, at some point, I don't even judge myself. He says, I don't even know my real motives. Paul says that. He says, but that will be revealed. The day is coming where, okay, let's step up. And Paul's going to be revealed. Maybe he was just a Pharisee that went off the deep end. I don't think so. Or, you know, what was his motive? That's going to be revealed. Paul says that will be revealed on the day of judgment. Anyway, they're telling these people here, treat your leadership right, because they're more concerned about appearing for Jesus Christ on how they manage this, and you causing little problems for them is just distracting them from doing what their boss, their owner, wants done. And so there's, again, the word account. That they will give an account for their work. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. This is the word we use when we develop apologetics. It's the same idea here. It's kind of off track. I'm going to read it, but it's not a good one here for what we're talking about. It's great for apologetics. The word here that we're looking at is, well, let me just read it. I'm in chapter 3. This is a little bit off subject. In fact, it's quite a bit off subject, but I should have skipped this one. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Rhetorical question. Nobody. But even if you should suffer for what is right, and that's, you probably won't suffer for what is doing right, you are still blessed if that were to take place, but it's not going to take place. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And again, there's the answer. That's more of an answer to the world. Why do you have hope? So that's, again, sometimes that's translated account, be able to give an account, but that's a different. That's the word. Actually, it's the word apology. It's not even the same word. And somehow I slipped that in there. Okay, chapter 4, verse 5. And this is our last one. All right, let's see how this one works. But they will have to give an account to him. Okay. I'm going to go back to chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm done with this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. He suffered, you arm yourself with the same attitude. You're going to have to get ready. You'll be suffering also. Because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is again the word account. This appears to be talking not about believers, but the world. They've chosen to live in wickedness, pleasing the flesh. They're going to have to stand before, I mean, I think about ourselves as believers trying to pursue Jesus Christ, standing and giving an account. I hope for the best. I think it's going to be good. But I've got to believe, being human, there's going to be some things that are going to get burned up. The wood, hay, and straw is going to get burned up. And I'm going to come out with, you know, I don't know, maybe a trinket of some kind of gold, you know, some reward. I don't know. But I'm actually concerned about this. So this is a thing. Imagine the people who are going to have to stand before him. who have completely dismissed this and they're living completely for the flesh, they're going to stand before him and the same thing, give an account before him. Now, if that's on the Bema Seat of Christ, the same as ours, or if he's talking now about the great white throne judgment we referred to last week, nonetheless, they're going to have to give an account for why they chose to live in God's green earth, in his full creation, completely in rebellion, dismantling everything he ever created, destroying it and turning it into evil. Why? And again, my gosh, that's a terrifying thought there. Okay, that's enough of that about account. We're going back to Romans chapter 14, and I want to wrap this portion up so we can finish the chapter next week. Romans chapter 14, I appreciate your patience. So I'm going to go back in chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10, and read into the rest of the text, and then we'll be wrapping this up for today. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? If you're strong, looking down. If you're weak, looking up, judging him. I mean, he's talking to both groups here. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, Bema seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. And remember, that comes out of Isaiah chapter 45, and it's talking about a bigger picture than just this little snippet. That's like the conclusion of a chapter of, there's no excuse. God is making every... Why do you turn to idols? They can't tell you the future. God said, I'm telling you what is taking place. Plus, combine that with creation, combine that with the revelation, what's written on your hearts. There's no excuse. You're going to have to give an account, and no one's going to be able to stand before God on this day of accounting and say, I didn't know. I had no idea. I mean, that is not... That flies... with kids, that flies in the classroom, that flies when the cop pulls you over. I didn't know what the speed limit was. It doesn't fly with cops very often. But this is, it's not going to fly with the Lord. It's like, you know exactly what's going on. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 12, we know what the word account means. Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So if you would do this for me, please. Look in your notes. And I think it's on page 2. And if I look, I'm going to go through those bullet points at the bottom of page 2, chapter 14, verse 13. I've got the Greek written out. We'll be referring to that Greek in just a moment. I'm going to read through these bullet points. First, Romans 14, 13 through 23 is focusing on the strong not becoming a stumbling block to the weak. And again, the point here is you're the strong believer. You've got correct understanding. You've got the knowledge. But remember, knowledge can puff up and say, I'm right, but love builds up. What's that mean? Knowledge is going to puff you up and look down in judgment, but love is going to say, wait, I'm going to be able to go down here. I know I'm right, but I'm going to be able to go down here and build them up and bring them to another level. You understand? Knowledge just puffs up and says, I'm right, you're wrong, and judges them. At the same time, that same knowledge with love is going to be able to look down and say, okay, I need now figure out how I can communicate and bring them up. The Christian's freedom should be governed by the Christian's love. Section 14, 13 through 14, 21 begins and ends with a warning to the strong not to cause the weak to stumble, stating twice that nothing is unclean, and all things are clean, and opening the... And right before the closing, providing theology and logic for this position. Okay, I've got that written down. Okay, now, the next point. Notice the Greek word krino, krino. If you look up there in the Greek, it's going to be translated judge and determine. You can see the first one is krinomen and krine. It sounds like, you know, something from a Superman show. But if you look up there, you see the word no longer, therefore, one another should we judge. And then you see the K-R-I-N-O, the beginning there, in the transliteration. But this krino, or krinate, see again the K-R-I-N, rather. And what is being said right there is you should not judge in this position of being the strong believer, meaning you understand the doctrine, you understand God's plan, you know you're right. Paul puts himself in this group. This is not a negative group. This is the group that knows what's going on. But it's a dangerous group if they don't have Christian love, because they're going to now judge them and cut these people off. Just like we don't want to cut off the world because we've got to go minister to the world. They're all judged by God, but we're still responsible to shine the light to them and bring them over. Now in the church, now we've got believers, some know what's going on, but some are like, haven't figured it out, they haven't spent time in the Bible study, otherwise, you know, they just listen to, you know, whatever, and they don't know. We look at them, and we don't judge them and cut them off any more than we want to judge and cut the world off. You're responsible for the world, you're responsible for the weak believer. But instead of judging them and cutting them off, it says, we're looking at this again, but this determined rather. Instead of using your judgment skills to judge and cut them off, use your judgment skills, say, I know I'm right, I see what they're missing, and now you can discern how, with your Christian love, to come down here and communicate to this group the better way. Similar to what Paul did and Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos. Apollos was teaching, but he did not understand Christ. They didn't condemn him. Oh, you weak believer, you're wrong, you're misleading people. They go, okay, he's a weak believer, he's got some skills, he's got some understanding of the Old Testament, but he doesn't understand about Christ. So what do? They judged him, not to cut him off, but they judged him and discerned, I think we can help this. And they came down and communicated with him and shot him up, in a sense, almost, we'd say, to the level of Paul as a communicator, especially in Corinth, and he became one of the outstanding teachers. And so this is what is being said here. No longer, therefore, one another should we judge, in a sense, to cut off, but this determined rather. In other words, use your skills, use your ability to discern to find out how we can meet them. So that's a very important point. So that you, as this strong believer, now there's two words that are coming up here, and they're the last two bullet points. Because if you can, as a strong believer, with your knowledge, combine that with Christian love, you can go down and minister to these people and somehow, and not be the bully, not be the know-it-all, not be whatever, I'll show you how to do it, but somehow communicate with them and help them along, you'll be doing the right thing. If you don't do it the right way, you'll do one of these things. The words are stumbling block and snare. Now, this is dangerous because every one of us, you know, including me standing up here or living my life, I can be, if I can say I'm a strong believer, again, just use it the example, you say, no, you're not, we're just here because of sympathy for you, I understand. That's why Tony comes most times, like, someone's got to support him. Okay, but anyway, I'm not trying to, you know, say I'm a strong believer. Paul said he was. You're going to take your position and try to reach them and help them along. But if you don't do it right, if you don't do it in love, and again, love simply means you're not self-serving, you're serving them. You're setting yourself aside and you're doing what's best for them. If you do it right, you can avoid becoming a stumbling block. And there's the word proskoma, and it means cause a person to trip. Or a snare, and that's from the word scandalon. And you've heard this probably taught before, where we get our word scandalia or scandal. It means a spiritual downfall. And I've got listed there several verses. We won't go through them. But this word scandalon, or where we get our English word scandal, always means a spiritual downfall. In other words, if you, the strong believer, and you try to help this person, and you're more into judging them as being weak, identifying yourself as strong, instead of going in Christian love saying, how can I help this person along, you're going to end up being a scandal to them. You're going to start their spiritual spiral. And you know people that were weak believers. Maybe you were a weak believer. I know I've gone through several phases of Christian growth. And someone who's stronger, maybe has better insight, comes down to help, but not really to help, but just to show they're stronger, they know more. And me or someone else rejects that because it's like, what? That's obnoxious. You're not coming with Christian love. You're just coming with a superior standing and sends me, or we send the weak believer who's Christ's servant, who's a believer, we send them into a spiral, a scandal, and it takes them years. They may never recover because a strong believer came down to help, but they didn't come down to help. They came down to say, I'm smarter, I know more, and this person, obviously, natural human reaction, is going to reject that, sends them off into a spiral of rejecting, yes, the truth, but they're not rejecting the truth, they're rejecting a personality. They're rejecting your approach. And so Paul is saying right here two words, I'll read this again, reading the transliteration from the Greek, No longer, or the, yeah, the translation. No longer, therefore, one another should we judge, but this determine. Use it to determine, to evaluate, to discern. Rather, not to put any stumbling block before your brother or a snare. So when you decide that you're strong and they're weak in their faith, okay, before you approach it, don't cause them to stumble and don't send them off into a spiritual spiral because of your approach. Make sure you keep those things in context. And I'm going to go back to the text right here and wrap this up today. So here we go. I'm in chapter 14, verse 10. Here's what we read today. You then, why do you judge your brother? Now, he's talking to the weak believer here also. Throughout this, he's addressing the weak. Don't judge the guy that's strong in his faith. It doesn't have all the limitations the weak believer has. You understand that? The weak believer, in potentially, he's got all these rules and regulations potentially. And the strong believer says, we're in Christ. We don't need to get to Christ. We are in Christ. Well, they look up and say, you know, they're judging him on diets or holy days. So they're getting judged too. So Paul's addressing the weak believer. But right here, he's now talking about the strong believer. How are we going to solve this problem? We've got to make the weak believer strong. So he says, you then, why do you judge your brother looking up? Or why do you look down on your brother looking down? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Ultimately, we want to be prepared for the day of judgment. As is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess. That comes from a large chapter talking about this whole concept. So then, each of us will give an account. You will make your presentation in the courtroom to him, of himself to God. Therefore, because that's coming, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind, again right here. You can see in the NIV, I'm not sure what translation you're reading. It says, stop passing judgment, but instead, make up your mind or discern. You're still judging, but you're using that judgment to discern, how can I help them? I mean, the Christian's got to be judging. You can't just be blind. You've got to be judging, but not to judge. I've said that enough. Make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. And we'll pick this up next week. And so what you see right there, he goes back to the issue right there of food. And he's going to talk about food, drink, and holy days. And that's kind of the issue right here. He's gone into some theology, and now he's returning to the issue. So next week we'll return to the issue. And we spent the last 2 weeks, I'm sorry, kind of talking about the theology of an argument that, or a presentation Paul began between the weak and the strong, saying that everything's fine, but some people don't understand it. He gives you the theological basis for his position, and now he's going to wrap up his discussion on saying the same thing. Now, as far as I'm concerned, he says, there is no food, there's no drink, there's no holy day. This is all temporal things. You are in Christ. What you drink, what you eat, that has nothing, no bearing with it at all. And so anyway, he's going to sum it up here again, and we'll pick it up next week. He wraps this section up. I appreciate your time. Thank you for coming out. I'm going to pray. Yes, we have a comment, question, correction.
Is there a difference between the sin that we commit after justification as opposed to before justification? Because here's the deal.
Yeah.
I'm sitting here thinking, this has always been, to me, the most sobering truth of Scripture. My account before God.
Okay.
Because I'm sitting here thinking, okay, I'm more sanctified now, obviously, than I was in my teens, 20s, 30s, and 40s. But I'm thinking, I was really living in sin then. Even though, so I'm trying to figure this out. Should I have known better?
Oh,
okay, I accepted
right.
the Lord when I was a boy, very young man. At the latest. So, was that sin that I should have known better, but just chose not to? Chose not to seek the truth, know the truth, or live it in the way? Now, sure, I'm a moral guy. I've never smoked, drank, or chewed, or went with girls to do. But, you know, I was still... I'm hopeless.
So you're wondering if you're going to have to give an account for those
years. I'm just wondering.
Yeah, you're not talking about. There's a clear case. before you're born again, that's a dead issue.
I'm
now you're born again, and now the clock is ticking.
I'm free from the penalty of sin. That's my understanding
of
that theology. But from that point forward, yes, everybody in this room, we're going to give an account. So is it just, it's just going to burn.
I think there is going to be, again, I'm rifling through scripture trying to find some reference here. I'm going to need some help if anyone wants to help here. But one, that wood, hay, and stubble, no one's going to come through that. You know, that's going to pass away. I mean, there's going to be wood, hay, and stubble in everyone's life. There's not going to be penalty for that. It's just going to burn away. So, I mean, again, you say you're delivered from the penalty of sin. That's indeed true. So when this day comes, the day of account comes, fortunately, we're going to pass through the fire and all that wood, hay, and straw. We consider it the growth pattern. You think of a flower blooming and all the pods and stuff that fall off the flower, for example. I'm just making this up. That falls away, but you still end up with a flower. So there's going to be, that's all part of the growth process. So part of that growth process is just going to be burned away. The sin that we commit, I mean, flat out sin, rebellion. That's you know, John tells us, confess the sin, and he's faithful and just and brings it back. That's going to be part of the part that's going to be burned away. That's why it says good and bad, or, you know, 2 Corinthians, good and worthless. That worthless part can be the growth pattern. It can be just flat out sin. That's going to be burned away. So I think nobody accepts Christ. Look at Paul. Paul didn't just accept Christ and instantly reach maturity. I mean, he advanced fantastically in his theology, of course. But he was still, you know, he still had things that he was learning. He even says himself, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So there's always going to be a growth pattern for everybody. I'm not sure if I've answered his question. Anybody want to help me out? But, I mean, there's going to be...
I don't know if there is an answer. It's very humbling.
There are things, especially if you've been a Christian for years. There's times of failure. There's times of lack of growth. There's times of lack of motivation. That's going to be, you know, you're going to have an account. And it's, I guess I don't want to lose sight of the fact that you will have to give an account. I mean, sometimes we just have this idea that, you know, we said before, you're born again and you just go to happy land. But before you go into happy land, it appears you're going to have to pass through this fire of the Bema Seat, which is, and not just like a car wash. I wish it was a car wash, just walk through, and it's like, no one really knew you were there, everybody's just coming to the car wash. But no, it's going to be like, stop, this is the Galen Weimer's account trial. It's like Bill Cosby's all over the news or whatever. It's like, boom, it won't be like that. But I mean, it's like, boom, it's like, this is the big event. Galen's being evaluated. It's not just a car wash. It's like, he's now presenting his side of the story. The Lord is responding. It's like, it could be, I might be making too big of a deal about it, but it is something, I mean, you're interested for Jesus Christ. And I think you've got to look at the whole life, because he says the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So it's not just your last, you know, 4 years of life as a mature believer. It's going to be the whole process. I don't know. Help me out. Is that any?
Yeah, I don't know.
No, I mean, yeah, I think it's sobering because, yeah, I've been born again since I was 16, 17.
Beyond sin, we're unable to sin, but we've been talking about things that are worthless. And the more you study, the more time you spend with the Lord, the more He will reveal that to you, give you the opportunity to change.
Right, right.
I mean, that's what He wants you to do, is be closer to Him and to change. And do we ever make it?
Right, yeah, and we don't, but we continue to grow.
Perfect? No.
But I don't think we lose those years. I think those years will be, I mean, if you felt guilty about it when you were 21 and now you're 50, it's kind of like, well, that's gone. No, we're going to go back and talk about why you were guilty when you were 21 or, you know, when you were 30 or whatever.
I think that's what Paul says in verse 5.
Right, yeah.
He says, because there's, you know, the things that are behind. You know, he had a lot to do with.
And he says, forgetting those things that are behind.
Yeah, and there's nothing now that you can do about that other than to know that you've been graced by God and not to abuse His grace going forward.
And there's no, I don't think there's
on the cross. He didn't have a lot of time.
Right.
But God said, you will, you know, be with me in paradise. Jesus on the cross.
Right.
And there's quite a, you know, a range, and thank God God takes care of this, but he just says, if you, you know, you learn from me and you learn from the word, and you should not abuse the grace.
Right. And there's no penalty here. I don't see penalty here. I see wood and straw being burned up. You'll suffer loss, but you'll still, as one's escaping the flames, there will be gold, silver, and costly stones will become your reward.
He's our Father. He wants to give us good gifts.
Right, right.
So yeah. He's always encouraging.
Yeah, this shouldn't be I don't want this to be a negative message. It's just kind of like
it's a positive.
Yeah, exactly.
We should not be, we don't even have to be, we should be concerned about it, but looking forward to it.
Right, right. Yeah, I don't want to paint this off as too scary, but at the same time, it's just not that, you know, fast track into heaven and got my mansion here and it's going to be great. It's like, no. Everything you're doing now, the Lord is going to look at you and say, he's not going to punish you or torture you, but he is going to look at you and you're going to tell him. I mean, you ever get called into the principal's office? I still do. As a teacher, you call the principal's office. It's like, what were you thinking? It's like, and now you've got to, like, you're not in trouble, but you've got to, like, justify what you did. And it's, you know, it's one thing to be in front of the principal. It's another thing to be in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, just tell me, what were you thinking? I wasn't. I just thought I could get away with it. Well, you didn't. You know, that's burned up or whatever. So, all right, I will let you go. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for the question discussion. We could spend more time on this probably, but at least you get something to think about. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we would continue to pursue your truth. We ask that we would be strong in our faith, that we would be the believers that can discern the truth and discern how to help others and be able to step in love, not in our own arrogance or self-promotion, but be able to help strengthen the believers and strengthen the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.